Good afternoon, everyone. I share those sentiments about the song service. I even wrote that on my notes. I can't believe Mark said that. I was going to come up here and say, boy, the song service was really moving today. I guess we missed last week because we did some painting here in the office and the fumes were so bad that we decided at the last minute to cancel last week. So here we are after 2 weeks and it feels like a month. I was telling the ladies before service here that I've been here for the Sabbath day. And so as we sang those songs and harmonized together during the song service, it was really quite moving to me. And being here on the Sabbath day is just, you know, when you compare it to what's going on out in our world and what we have to face each day when we're at work and we're out here in a dog-eat-dog world that's full of so much advertisement trying to sell you something on every corner, it is like paradise coming to before God and being here with you on the Sabbath day. And it just really makes me appreciate this day so much and being here with you. I can't imagine living during the late summer and the beginning of the autumn in 1939. Although there are those who were alive still today or who are alive today who were there and witnessed the year when Adolf Hitler invaded Poland. This Nazi leader became Chancellor of Germany in 1933 and he quickly took over the government and became a dictator. And as promised, he expanded the German Empire in what he termed Lebensraum, which was living room or expansion for his empire. And that was the reason for the invasion of Poland. And to eradicate the Jewish problem, he invaded neighboring Poland in a lightning war in which he called, or which has been termed the Blitzkrieg attack or form of military advancement, where unlike slowly advancing the lines forward, they had their mechanized warfare where they went rumbling past the enemy front lines and surrounded the city of Warsaw before those people in Poland or the Polish army could even react to the advance of the German army. And 2 days later, we know that England and France both declared war on Germany. World War II was underway. Try to imagine, if you will, in light of that, living in your own home country, and I'll use the United States, for example, and an invasion force with only a matter of a couple of days topples the government of the United States, takes the reins of power, and captures the citizens, bringing them into captivity. That's exactly what happened to those people that lived in Poland. And instead of getting up and going to your job where you make $40,000, $50,000, $60,000, $70,000 a year, if you're lucky enough to make that kind of money, you're now deported and carried to a foreign land where you don't understand the language, you're a refugee, an outcast, a slave. You know, and that's a lot of many of those empires in the past, that was their tactic, to deport citizens to another land so they were out of the familiar territory that they were used to, or they were away from anything that resembled home, and so they were without power to gather up forces to fight against. Remember, in Jesus' day, the Samaritans were such an example. You're in unfamiliar surroundings, cut off from your family and friends, stripped of all dignity, and made to work under the heel of an evil dictator. A lot of those people that became slaves during World War II were forced into factories to do hard labor where they were just barely surviving day to day. Freedom and liberty are now gone. Only the thoughts of survival and fear remain. Quite a contrast, wouldn't you say, to the world we live in today. I was thinking this morning as I was preparing the sermon about the people that are going to be resurrected someday. And they're going to say, wait a minute, now you walk over to this box and you get ice out of it. And you put this in this little box over here and it heats it up. Your food, with only a matter of seconds, it heats your food piping hot. And you turn this little knob over here on the wall and lights come on. And you have another little switch over here in which air conditioned, cool air or warm air comes out. And you drive in this mechanism that has no horses drawing it down to a place where you walk into this big giant box and you can just pick food fresh off the shelf. And you guys turn your back on God? Are you kidding me? I mean, the contrast, because we live in a society where we're used to the things that we have, all the very many blessings we enjoy here in this country of freedom and prosperity, of God's blessing, are going to be quite the contrast indeed to people who are resurrected someday, who have had to work and farm and survive off the land, and compare it to the lifestyle that we enjoy. As I said, it is quite the contrast indeed. It has happened on many occasions in the past and will, according to the Word of God, happen again. Such was the circumstance in the year 597 to a young 30-year-old man who recorded his experiences for us. He recorded and wrote down the things that he witnessed, and more importantly, what he was instructed to do and say to the people of Israel. And of course, you know I'm talking about Ezekiel. I'd like to turn to Ezekiel, the first chapter. Ezekiel was a priest, and we know from history and from the Word of God that he was carried away to Babylon on the second wave. The first wave, we remember the story in Daniel, how Daniel was carried away with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his three companions in the story of Daniel, you remember that. Ezekiel went some years later on the second wave when Nebuchadnezzar carried away a group of the elite people in the society, and Ezekiel was one of them. He was going about his business, if you want to call it that, in captivity when he witnessed something very extraordinary indeed. And I'd like to read a little bit of this here in the first chapter. It says, "And the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest," down in verse 3, and that look at verse 4, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof was a color of amber out of the midst of a fire." The only way I can describe out of these few verses here what he saw was like maybe what you would see out of the eruption of a volcano. Billowing clouds with fire mixed and mingled, and it's sort of enfolding itself. That's what he saw on the horizon. Must have startled him and thought, what in the world is that? And it's coming straight at him. "And out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and there was the appearance that had the likeness of a man." So he saw what looked like human figures in this great ball of billowing smoke and fire. "And everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings." Some of the commentators will tell us that when the Bible described these creatures, and this was not the very first time that these creatures were described in the Bible. Early in the book of Genesis, it tells us that these creatures guarded the way to the Garden of Eden. It didn't go into a lot of detail of describing what these creatures look like in Genesis. The scholars believe the reason that they didn't is because most people knew what these creatures looked like. And therefore, the very depiction of these creatures you now see on ancient monuments like Egypt and Assyria, and I've seen some of these I've got a picture of me standing on a wall that's higher than this roof behind me here, if you can imagine, 12, 14 feet tall, carved out of sandstone of these great bulls with a human face on it. And you've seen depictions like that in Egypt where they have these eagles with the feet of the man, or different arrangements of these four creatures that we will read about in here. "And their feet were straight, and the sole of their feet was the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass, like gold or silver. And they had the hands of a man under their wings," so they had human characteristics, "on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went, and they went every one straight forward. And as for the likeness of their faces, they four had faces of a man, the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four also had the face of an eagle. And some of the commentaries will say that these represented the great characteristics of God, mankind, that was his greatest creation. Of course, the ox is the strongest animal out there that carries a load. And the eagle, of course, is the greatest bird of all that most people will consider the eagle to be the greatest bird. And the lion, who we know is the king of the jungle, you know, the four greatest of his creation depicted in this one creature. Can God create creatures that are in the spiritual realm? Well, of course he can. I mean, these are cherubim here, which Ezekiel himself describes later. It says, I saw those and I knew they were cherubim because they were the ones that I saw by the river Kibar, which is where he's at right now. God created not only cherubim that had four wings, but he created seraphim that had six wings. Later we read in the book of Isaiah where it says they had two wings that were spread out, two that they covered their feet, and two that they covered their body. And here, these creatures we'll see, they have four wings. Thus were their faces and their wings stretched upward, two wings on every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. There we see they only had four wings. And they went, every one straight forward with his, whether the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps, it went up and down the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And of course, it talks about their lightning speed as they moved to and fro. And I won't read all of this. They were surrounded by these wheels that looked like, you know, I don't know how you would describe, like a gyro of some sort, a wheel inside of a wheel, that the perimeter of it was covered with these eyes. And all of that was very fascinating to him. Look down at verse 18, the rings were full of eyes. And down in verse 22, we'll skip ahead here. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. So these creatures, as if they were bearing up this crystalline firmament over their heads. And it says, and under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Each one had two, and it covered their side, and everyone had two, which covered on the side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of the wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings. So when this great being that's up on this firmament begins to speak, it sounds like Niagara Falls, if you've ever stood at a great, you know, waterfall and heard the roaring sound that will almost deafen you, or maybe the roar of an advancing army, some have described it that way, that rumbled and shook the ground. And it says that when he spoke, they let down their wings. I ask the question here, is what he is about to say important? And is it important, so important, that these angelic beings are putting down their wings in silence to hear what he is about to say? If they thought it important enough, is it important enough for us to listen and hear what this creature or this being is about to say? It just says, and they stood, they let down their wings, verse 25, and there was a voice over the firmament that was over their heads, and when they stood, they let down their wings, and above the firmament that was over their head was a likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. Now, I got my little phone out, and I've got a little iPhone, and I look it up. I guess it's an iPhone. Judy says I don't know the right terminology, but I have a phone that has access to the internet. I looked up sapphire stone. And you know, a sapphire stone is the most gorgeous blue stone that you can imagine. Now, a lot of people use these in weddings now instead of diamonds because they are so beautiful, blue colored. when you read these black and white letters on this page, you miss some of the colors that Ezekiel saw in this crystalline firmament that was being borne up by these heavenly creatures that was blue and sapphire in color. And I think we need to really see that because of who it is that's seated upon this throne. He says, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. So he had human-like features. And I saw the color of amber and the appearance of fire round about within it, and the appearance of his loins or his waist even upward, and from the appearance of his waist even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire and had brightness round about, so glowing just like it's on fire. We see this described in the book of Revelation as the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. You know, that rainbow was an absolute promise from God that he would never, in the days of the flood, destroy mankind again with water. Remember that. And so here we see this display as if God is holding out a flag of peace to remind people that he is the one that is there to save mankind, not to destroy them. But he says, and it had brightness round about, and as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud of the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about, that was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one that spoke. What an incredible experience this was for Ezekiel. I try to put myself, and I can't. It's like Moses when he saw this bush burning with the fire and it was not consumed. And he fell on his face. I can't get the feel of it by these words. I can only read and imagine what was going through the man's mind. Here he is in captivity. Here you are in captivity, as I said. Put yourself in the story and try to imagine the colors and what you see coming at you like a giant hurricane, enfolding clouds of fire, and upon it, someone that is described as the Son of God. I can't even imagine what Ezekiel felt. He fell on his face, and of course, this has been called the call of Ezekiel. I believe this is Ezekiel's commission that we're about to read some of it here, but it is also God's ability to tell Ezekiel what he is to tell the nation of Israel. Look what he says down in verse 1 of chapter 2. Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak unto you. And the Spirit entered into me, and when he spake unto me, and he set me upon my feet, and I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. Now, he is going to use this term rebellion or rebellious four times here. What does it mean to be rebellious? Well, I looked up the definition of rebellious this morning. It means a desire to resist authority or control or convention. It's some of the adjectives are defiant, disobedient, insubordinate, unruly, mutinous, someone who will not submit to God's authority in the case that we're describing here today. Have we become that way with God? I'm glad Mark mentioned the Olympics. We talked about it, Judy and I, all the way to church this morning, about the display that we have. It's almost like the words of Isaiah are ringing out when we watch these people coming out and exposing themselves before the whole world that they're gay in this skating competition. You can't even watch it without it being crammed down your throat. And it's sickening. I can't stand to watch it. I have to get up and leave the room. I can't stand to sit there and watch that and know that they're just on display in complete defiance to God's and God's word and God's laws and God's way and what God says. It's as if I'm accepting it and I can't do that. Have we become that way towards God? Are we rebellious as a nation? Have we resisted his authority? Are we defiant? Are we disobedient to God? You know, I remember there was an article that came out in Time magazine back in 1966 that said, "Is God dead?" Maybe some of you remember that magazine. It was the first time Time magazine had only put text on the front of their cover. And that was the three words. It was an outpouring of letters by the thousands, and ministers for that year had plenty of sermon subjects to preach on after that Time magazine came out. It was such a controversy at the time that anyone would quote Nietzsche, who said that God was dead. And we were a nation in the 1960s that was largely people that at least alleged or said that they were Christians. And of course, that number has declined dramatically since the 1960s, of course. But since the 1960s, and that was 1966, you know, we have taken prayer out of our school and any public function, out of the institutions of our country. Our colleges have become a breeding ground for atheism and anything to do with religion or the support of God or God's laws. We've muzzled the military chaplains, and we've covered up the Ten Commandments over the course of these last 50 years in the parks and in the courthouses and in our town squares and our schools. The political correctness has replaced belief in God and his standards for mankind. And of course, we know those when we read the first five books of the Bible, what God expects of human beings and the kind of activity. And of course, we replaced all of that and filled the airwaves with sexual content that would embarrass my grandmother right down to the ground. The violence, we've explored every depravity from adultery to homosexuality, demonism, dismemberment, you know, all of these bloodthirsty movies of, you know, chainsaw massacres and all of the like. And we haven't mentioned crime or the debauchery that is unparalleled, with the exception of maybe ancient Rome with their gladiatorial games. We're almost there where ancient Rome was. You know, Rome didn't fall in a day. And most of the people that write about Rome, and there are thousands of books about Rome and what happened to Rome over the course of 100 years when they had this internal debauchery and decline that actually took down an empire that ruled the known world of its day. And what happened to ancient Rome is what is happening to our country and our world today. Especially here in the United States and Great Britain, who are supposed to be Christian nations that are supposed to be examples to the world. And so Rome began to deteriorate in what has been described as an internal rot within that society that eventually brought that nation down. As I said, we didn't mention crime, gambling, the drug problem, alcohol, the divorce rate, the disintegration of the family, social problems, national security, the immigration problems. Mark mentioned some of that in our what's going on in our country today, as well as the lack of national pride and loyalty to God. This is what God is addressing with Ezekiel when he calls Israel a rebellious nation. He's instructing Israel to warn and to tell the people of his country and what has happened and is currently happening to them. Now, most of them were carried away captive here into Babylon, the northern tribe of Judah, during this time of Ezekiel. Look what it says down in verse 4, "For they are impudent children, stiff-hearted. I do send you unto them, and you shall say unto them, Thus says the Lord God." And this is mentioned 217 times in the book of Ezekiel alone.
And they, whether they will hear, whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house. Here again, four different times in these few verses here, he calls them a rebellious house. Yet shall they know that there's been a prophet among them. Over in Ezekiel 33, I'm going to turn there real quick here. There's another reference here where he mentions this. And he describes how they looked at Ezekiel. Ezekiel was there preaching, even though he was in captivity, the word of God. And it says down in Ezekiel 33, verse 30, O thou son of man, let's see if I've got the right scripture there. Yeah, verse 30. The children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and the doors of houses and speaking to one another, each one to his brother, saying, Come, pray you, and hear what is the word that comes forth from the Lord. Let's go and listen to the word of the Lord. Man, this guy, he really can preach, and he can read the word of God. And they come unto thee as the people that come, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their heart they go after their covetousness. And lo, you are with them, or you are unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do them not. And when it comes to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet has been among them. It's like it's entertainment for them to hear all of these words. They love to hear a great speaker. They love to hear these words read. They love to hear the word of God. Hear the word of the Lord. But they won't change their heart. They won't change their behavior. And they, whether they hear, whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, you shall know that there has been a prophet among you. Back in Ezekiel, the second chapter. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with you, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. I wrote down a reference here in Micah that I want to read to you real quickly here. I'm going to turn, you can hold your place there. In Micah, the seventh chapter, it says, Woe is me, for I am as when they that gather the summer fruit, as the grapes gleaning of the vintage, there is no cluster to eat, my soul desires the first ripe fruit. The good man, now listen to see if this is what is the condition of our country today. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asks and the judge asks for a reward. Everybody wants a bribe or a payoff. And the great man, he utters his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. They scheme together. So you ask somebody a point-blank question in politics, and they go around, as they say, the mulberry bush about whether they believe in God or the very principles on which our nation was founded. The best of them is a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation comes, now shall be their perplexity. Trust you not in a friend. Put you not confidence in a guide. Keep the door of your mouth from her that lies in your bosom. For the son dishonors the father, the daughter rises up against the mother, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. What an amazing prophecy that we hardly ever turn to and read. And it's almost describing the condition of our nation. And what's going on? You can't trust anyone anymore. Nobody's word is good. Contracts are thrown down in the floor. You know, I had an experience here several years ago where I tried to sell a home. And used to, you sign a contract and you put down earnest money on a house. And I mean, you were bound. You couldn't get out of that contract.
And nowadays, I mean, I had three separate contracts on this house. Some of you will remember that because it was during the Feast of Tabernacles one year, and the lady faxed me all this stuff down there to our condo for me to sign, the real estate agent did, for me to just, all I had to do was sign and send it back, FedEx it. And I mean, three contracts fell through. I mean, because the people, even though we had the earnest money, they still just tore the contract up and said they were going to go somewhere else. It cost me so much money and so much time and so much headache. I was so glad when I finally got rid of that house. It just was a nightmare because people's word is no good anymore. Back in Ezekiel, the second chapter, he says, "And though you speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious." I want to turn one other scripture here that comes to my mind is Isaiah the sixth chapter. I wrote it down this morning. This is a scripture that Jesus quoted. I think it's important, and in light of this subject here, Jesus said, "Go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Isaiah wrote, when he was inspired to write those words, he wrote the very next statement here, a question: "How long, O Lord, how long?" And he said, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without a man, the land will be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." Is that where we are today in the United States? Are we at the point where God has turned his back on our country, and he's going to let us fall to our enemies? We're going to read a scripture here in a moment that might give us a little bit of insight about that. He says in verse 7, "And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto you. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house." You're not to be that way, Ezekiel. You're the one to carry the word. You're the one that's supposed to be unblemished and unmarked. You're supposed to be living a righteous life, so you don't fall victim to what the world has to offer out there. I think that goes to all of us in God's church, that we're not to fall victim to the sins that this world is headed down, the decline of our society. We're not to fall victim to it and become a part of it. "And eat that I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and a little roll of book was there. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written within lamentation and mourning and woe." I did a sermon one time where I talked about what it says over in Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, and I'll go ahead and turn there. Ecclesiastes 1, in verse 18, it says, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow." The more you read God's word, the more you realize how depraved our society is. And you also understand what Moses wrote back in his day at the very end of his long journeying with the nation of Israel, when he stood there on the brink of the promised land and he warned the people of Israel what would befall them in the last days. I'd like to turn there, if you would. It's in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, and what he said there is so astounding to me, and it's exactly what came to pass in Ezekiel's day. In Deuteronomy 32, it says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. O hear, O earth, for the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herbs, and on the showers upon the grass. Soft, steady, moistening, fertilized word of God that comes down gently upon his people." This is known, by the way, as the Song of Moses. I believe Moses and perhaps Joshua together wrote this song that they gave to the people of Israel. "Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe you greatness to our Lord. He is the rock His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. You know, if our nation would turn to God, there are over so many hundreds of scriptures we could read where it says God is forgiving and loving and kind. He's not an evil dictator like Adolf Hitler was or like Nebuchadnezzar was. He's a loving, kind God that forgives and wants us to repent as a nation, as a people, as individuals. He says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all of his ways are judgment, a God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. It's almost as if he looks at these children and says, these are not my kids because they're full of all these blemishes. My children are not supposed to look like this. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he your father that had brought you? Is he not he that made you and established you? Our Creator God, who I'm amazed every time, just this week, last week, my little niece had a brand new little girl. And I went over, I couldn't wait to get over, and Judy made me wash my hands before I was able to pick up this little bitty tiny baby girl. And of course, I just melted all over the place, you know. Here's this sweet little baby, innocent, you know, with his eyes closed, and she's just sitting there, soft and innocent. And I look down and I think God created human beings. Anybody that thinks that God is not a part of our creation that made a woman to have this ability to have a child, a man and a woman to come together and have a child and it be born and look like this, so precious and sweet. It's just, it's beyond me that people would think that they have ideas about atheism and that there is no God. Because of that kind of thinking is why these words that we're reading today were written. He says, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your father, and he will show you, the elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he scattered the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, and that was when the tables of nations were being laid out, and God reached down and chose Abraham, a people that he was going to work his work, a great work of salvation through. And they were his lot. Notice what it says, for the Lord's portion of in his people, Jacob, is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert and in a waste howling wilderness. He led him about and instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. He, as an eagle, stirred up his nest and flutters over her young. He spread over above her wings, taketh them, bears them on her wings. God always teaches, he encourages, he gives us confidence, he gives us strength. He tells us to pray for wisdom and knowledge, and he will give it. He said, Jesus said, will a father give his son a stone if he asks for food? God said he would give us these things if we would just ask of him. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. You know, when God chose those 70 men and they went down to Egypt, not a one of them believed in some demonic spirit. They all believed in God, and they were unified. And he made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the field, that he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. And as I said, the oil and gas industry is absolute proof to me. I mean, I've been in that industry for 30 years. We can actually drill down in solid rock and out comes oil and gas that has, I mean, if we hadn't discovered oil in the late 20s and early 1930s, we could have never fought World War II. We actually fueled that war with the blessings God gave us under the ground to give us the machinery and the fuel to fight that war, to fight off our enemies. butter and kine and milk of sheep, the fat of lambs and the rams of breed of the breed of bays, the very best, the fat of the kidneys of wheat, that you did drink the pure blood of grapes. And you go out to California and up and down and look at the vineyards, and the when I go in to pick up a bottle of wine, I look for a bottle of California wine because I know it's going to be one of the very best that there is. But Jeshurun run waxed fat and kicked. You are waxen fat, and you have grown thick. You have covered you with fatness. Then he forsook the God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. David wrote about that in the in Psalm 95 when he tried to display God's great glory. And he said, he warned Israel in that psalm, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Don't be like these people who sent spies over into the promised land and they brought back grapes that they bore on a stick between two men. Great big old clumps of grapes that only two men could carry one cluster of grapes. It was such a bountiful place. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom their fathers feared not. Of the rock that beget thee, you are unmindful. I wrote in my margin here, prayer, Sabbath day, fasting, meditation, Bible study. We've got to cling to those things in the church of God. And if we as a nation would go back to these things, you know, because I miss one Sabbath day and I start to fade. Don't you? I have to be here every week. I have to get this recharge every week to get enough fuel and to have enough fight to go fight another week, because the battle is great out there. I need to come in here and shine my armor up and put polish the helmet up and take the sword out and sharpen it so that when I go out there in the world this coming week, I've got enough ammunition to make it till the next Sabbath day. If we neglect these things like prayer and Bible study and reading God's word, we become weak and, like he describes here, fat. They've grown fat and they just completely ignored God. Of the rock that beget thee, you are unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed you. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his son and his daughters. Like children, you raise up a child and all of a sudden they rebel against you and they just defy you at every step. What do your parents do? Sometimes a parent has to do what God does. He said, I will hide my face from them and I will see what their end shall be, for they are very forward generation, children in whom there is no faith. I hate reading these scriptures, brethren. I tell you, I never wanted to be a preacher. I never wanted to stand up here and have to say these words. They're difficult. They're hard. I can find a lot of things I'd rather do. I know this year, I can't believe it. This is 14 years that I've been here as a pastor of the Tyler congregation, and it has gone by so quickly. But if we don't go back and review these scriptures every once in a while and remind ourselves of our mission, of the mission that was Ezekiel's and Isaiah's and men like Moses, then we're falling short of our duty to the world and the instruction that God gave us. I want to read a couple more here, just down just a little bit. It says, God said, I will scatter them into the corners. I will make them remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemies, lest the adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high and the Lord hath done this. And he's talking about the enemies that conquered Israel. Like Titus, when he besieged Jerusalem, Titus wrote that if it hadn't been for God giving Jerusalem into his hand, he would have never taken Jerusalem because it was impregnable up on top of that mountain there. And here this Roman conqueror God allowed to sack Jerusalem. He says down in verse 29, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end, wrote Moses. Over just back one page here, Moses said in Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter, down in verse 29, I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I've commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. Those aren't my words. On January the 15th, 588 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. On that same day, Ezekiel's wife died. And just like losing a beloved wife, the Bible describes him the desire of his eyes. So Israel lost their beloved city, Jerusalem. The center of their religious worship, the symbol of their connection to Almighty God, the city upon the hill that would be a candle and a light of the world. And what was Ezekiel to tell the nation of Israel there in captivity? There's going to come a day when God's wrath is going to fall on rebellious mankind. He's going to take away the things that mean the most to you, to us, unless we repent and seek His face and turn to Him. And if we do, He promises to protect us. And I firmly believe that with all my heart. The message and warning of Ezekiel stands even today. It is more important today than ever before. Jesus said there would be a final witness and a warning that would go out to the world. Let's pray that the nations and the world will hear and indeed respond to God's word.